I want you to turn with me, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 10. It was worth coming out in the snow to meet with God's Spirit this morning. Amen? Okay. And I want you to take notes. This is home group meeting week. If you don't take notes, you're going to get to your home group meeting this week and you're not going to have the proper information, because we're going to talk about the practical application of this morning's message in our home group. So take a piece of paper out. The note sheets in your bulletin will work in your home group notebook if you don't have that notebook, but take notes so that you've got the curriculum for this week, all right? Mark chapter 10. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began talking about the last of the Beatitudes of Jesus, which is what we've been studying together. And I shared with you that I believe that that Beatitude goes through verse 16, from Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through verse 16. Even though you're not there, let me read that for you. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted again? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but rather on a candlestick, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, I believe all of that compromises Beatitude number 8, or comprises, rather, Beatitude number 8. And last week, or 2 weeks ago actually, all we really covered was the very beginning of the verse 10 which we began. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And we talked about what that meant, and I'd like to review that for just a moment or two, and then we'll go on this morning. Jesus informed us that persecution is a normal and expected part of what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. It's a normal part of being a Christian in every age. It's a normal part of being a Christian in every culture. But there's a particular kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about. He called it persecution for righteousness' sake, persecution for my sake. And we agreed that the kind of persecution Jesus is talking about is not suffering that comes because you're a poor employee, or suffering that comes because you're an obnoxious human being, or suffering that comes because you're a self-righteous snob. It's suffering that doesn't come because of anything negative that you are or you do. It is suffering that comes for standing for the truth of the Word of God, standing for the holiness of God, and confronting people with the righteousness and holiness of God that we are supposed to do in the Word of God. I read to you this morning in our worship chorus that John said he was on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know if you caught it, but he said, "I was there for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." This man had been exiled, he had been mistreated, but notice it was because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, when you're suffering for that reason, then you qualify for this beatitude. And we agreed that the world system cannot tolerate righteousness. It cannot tolerate holiness. And therefore, if you begin standing for righteousness and you begin standing for holiness, conflict is inevitable. And to make matters worse, there is a devil, a Satan, who hates Jesus Christ and hates everything that is pure and holy in this world. And he takes that inevitable conflict and he stirs it up into hatred and hostility and malice and persecution. And dear friends, since the world is never going to change and Satan is never going to change in their position, we agree that the only way for a believer to avoid that kind of treatment is for him to abandon his position of being salt and light to the earth, to shrink back from confronting the world with its sin, to shrink back from standing for the Word of God righteously and forthrightly. And all of this led us to a conclusion that if you and I as believers never know this kind of persecution — we don't have to know it every day, we don't have to know it every week, But if we cannot think in our lives of times when for our stand for Jesus Christ we have sensed and experienced this kind of persecution, then something is wrong. Something is wrong. If the world can comfortably tolerate me as a Christian, then I am not living the intolerable kind of Christian life that Jesus calls me to live. Now that's what we saw several weeks ago. And I really believe that for most of us here, that kind of teaching is hard for us to receive. I think it's hard for us to receive for a couple of reasons. First of all, because we are used to a kind of Christianity that has declared a truce with the world. All through the United States, all through the world, we're seeing a kind of Christianity that has declared a ceasefire with the world. And so somehow, because this is what's all around us, this is what we've grown up with, we begin to think in our minds that the kind of Christianity I'm talking to you about this morning, the kind of Christianity that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes, is something radical. It's something non-sophisticated. It's something that's ancient. It's something that's even abnormal. It's something for the days when people are running around with sandals and tunics on, but not for this century. Furthermore, I believe as human beings, in us, there is an innate desire to stay away from conflict. I believe that's part of the image of God in every one of us as a human being. God is a God of peace. God is a God of harmony. There is a part of us as human beings that love peace and love harmony, and we hate conflict. And especially as Christians, I believe, we tend to abhor conflict and hostility. And somehow we've come to believe that conflict as a Christian is something unspiritual. Any conflict that we face as a Christian, if we're involved in it, it must mean we're doing something wrong, because if I was really walking with the Lord, there'd be no conflict between me and others. Now, friends, I want to say to you, that's partly right, and that's partly wrong. You see, it depends who the conflict is with and what it's caused by. If the conflict is with fellow believers, and it's caused by pride or malice or jealousy or selfishness or hatred or sin, then that is wrong. And that is contrary to the plan of God, and we need to abhor that. But if conflict is with people who are determined to stand against God, and if the basis of the conflict is that we are standing for God as much as we know how, and I want you to know that that kind of conflict is a normal, natural part of Christian living. And there's nothing unspiritual about it. In fact, the unspiritual thing is if you never have that kind of conflict. Jude said we are to contend for the faith earnestly. That's the only way you preserve the faith, is if you fight for it. Paul said, and he wrote Timothy, he said, fight the good fight. And Paul was in constant conflict with believers and unbelievers when he would confront them with sin, when he would confront them with wrong doctrine. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was imprisoned. You may remember in the book of Acts chapter 23 that a group of men even took a vow upon themselves that they would not eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. And yet Paul was a spiritual man, wasn't he? I'm going to quote a good bit from Luther this morning because I believe he's a great illustration of this principle. I don't believe anyone has suffered more for the gospel's sake since the time of the apostles than Martin Luther. Here's what he said about this, and I'm quoting. He said, "Let him who wants to be a Christian know that he must expect to suffer persecutions. Therefore, if you wish to be a child of God, get ready for persecution. It cannot be otherwise. There neither can be, nor ought to be, a peaceful, quiet state of things. And we have this assurance, that it is not our fault that things are not going smoothly, for we would be heartily glad if everything went smoothly. But how can it be so, where the devil is ruling, and is so deadly an enemy of the gospel? Therefore, do not hope for any peace or quietness as long as Christ and his gospel are in the midst of the devil's kingdom." End of quote. And I want you to know that God is really helping me to mature in this area. I'll just share a little bit of my heart with you. I had made a resolution that in 1984, I was going to stay out of friction. I was going to stay out of conflict. I made myself a resolution I was going to keep my nose clean in 1984. I did. And I also determined that 1984 was not going to be a year of turmoil for this church. We have had so much turmoil. It was going to be the year of Pax McLean Bible Church here. Really, before God, I said, Lord, you know as much as it lies in my power. That's the way it's going to be this year. Friends, I want you to know God is showing me that as noble as those goals may be, they are completely impossible. Completely. Because, you see, I have been put here to be a representative of God's truth. I have been put here to proclaim God's truth and confront a sinful world with their sin. And we as a church have been put here to be a model of the Word of God in action, to stand firmly for godliness, to stand firmly for right doctrine. And as long as we have that kind of unflinching commitment to truth, we will never escape conflict. It is impossible. And for us to think the day that will come when we will be so spiritual and we will be so godly as individuals or so godly as a church that everything will just nicely settle down and it'll just be peace and calm and quiet, it's a pipe dream. In fact, I want to tell you something. The more spiritual we get, the more godly we get, the more conflict we will have. Because the more Satan will gear up against us. I was talking to an elder this morning. We weren't particularly talking about this subject, but we were reminiscing about being out of Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor teacher, and about how he had shared when we were out there years ago, that instead of their conflicts that they faced as a church decreasing over the years, they increased. And at the very time we were there, they were in the process of disciplining an elder and a deacon. Had been up all night the night before the conference started. The elders had talking about this. Friends, listen, it doesn't go down, it goes up. The more of an enemy you become of Satan, the more he gears up to go after you. And I believe the same is true for you wherever you go. You may not be a pastor, but listen, when you try to insist on righteous behavior at work, you will have conflict because there will be lots of people there who don't want righteous behavior. When you refuse to gloss over sin in your neighborhood or with your friends, you will feel the backlash of people who want to gloss over sin. Friends, when you try to enforce God's standard in your family, you will feel the backlash of children and perhaps even spouses who do not want God's standard in the family. When you boldly stand up in a classroom and say, no, that isn't what God says, you will feel the backlash and the conflict of lots of people who are there who don't want to know what God says. And on we could go. But the point is, if we don't want conflict, the only way to avoid this kind of conflict is to shrink back from saying what God wants us to say. You do that, you won't have conflict. But dear friends, if you and we as a church stand for the Word of God, if we stand for the truth of God, we will have conflict, and we better get used to it. And so, if we're going to have conflict and we're going to have persecution, we need the words of Jesus this morning. They're for us. It can get lonely out in the trenches, friends, can it? You guys work in an office where you're the only Christian. You guys go to school where you're the only Christian who's willing to stand up and represent God. Other things like that. It can get lonely out in the trenches, can it? And God has some encouragement He wants to give us this morning. And that's the point of our message. Martin Luther went on to say, now see whether these simple short words cannot give as much courage as the whole world can do, and inspire more comfort and joy than all the suffering and torment that our enemies can inflict upon us. If we do not hastily skim over them, but duly consider and heartily appropriate them, thus we should learn how to take advantage of these words, which do not stand here in vain, but were spoken by our dear Master to strengthen and comfort us, and to equip us to be unterrified and well prepared to suffer. And that's our goal this morning. Now, our outline is basically 2 points. I want to share with you the promise God makes to persecuted Christians and the posture that God wants us to have as persecuted Christians. The promise and the posture, and that's it for this morning. Now, the verses in Matthew chapter 5 I want us to concentrate on are verses 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's talk about the promise first. And we're going to be in Mark 10, so make sure you stay there, all right? What's the promise that Jesus gives to us when we are willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Did you know this is the only beatitude of the eight that has a double blessing? Did you notice that? It's the only one for which he says blessed twice. He says it in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, he comes right on the heels of it and says, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you. Jesus put a double portion of blessing on this beatitude because I believe he wants to communicate to us that we can be certain of his blessing when we're willing to suffer for his sake. Now, there's a twofold area of blessing, and in Mark 10, we see it laid out so nicely. There's blessing in this life, in Mark 10, as we're told about, and secondly, there's blessing in the life to come. This is God's promise, blessing. Blessing in this life, blessing in the life to come. Now, look here in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. You know what I like about Peter? The thing I really like about Peter is Peter says exactly what I would have said if I'd have been there. Did you ever think about that? He says exactly what at least I would have thought. I don't know if I'd have had the courage to say it. I would have thought it anyway. Peter, they've left all these things. They're marching through. They've just met the poor man. And Jesus has said, give up everything you've got and you can enter into heaven. And the poor man, or the rich man rather, goes away because he's not willing to be poor. And the apostles are scratching their head about all of this. And Peter speaks up, verse 28, and Peter said to him, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. Oh, what a spiritual statement. But there was a motive behind it, and the motive was, Lord, what's in it for us? What's in it for us? We left everything. In fact, if you read in Matthew, where the same thing is recorded, Peter will say, what's in it for us? Now, Jesus answers them. What Peter is saying is, Lord, it's rough out here. Lord, we really did leave everything. And Lord, you've told us we're going to be persecuted. We're going to be killed. We're going to be stoned. We're going to be beaten. What's in it for us, Lord? Give us some encouragement, please. Jesus said, fine, I'll do that. He says in verse 29, and Jesus answered to them and said, truly I say to you, there is no man or woman that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake. And the Gospels, you notice that? Not that somebody just decided to go out and be a monk somewhere. Not that somebody just decided to leave their wife. But this was something that had to happen because they were being persecuted for my sake in the Gospels. Now watch. But that he shall receive 100-fold now in this life. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions. Ah, you see that? You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, I am going to bless you for giving up things for me, for suffering for me, even in the midst of the persecution. Sure, there'll be persecution. But in the midst of it, I'm going to give you 100-fold blessing in this life. Here and now blessing for being willing to put it all on the line for Jesus. There's lots of examples in the Bible of where God did that. I think of Joseph immediately. His brother sold him into slavery. Why? Because he was having dreams about how God was going to use him, and they couldn't deal with that kind of jealousy. He was just a godly young guy. Sold him into slavery. Goes off to be Potiphar's servant. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He says, how can I do this sin against God? And what did he get for it? Got thrown in jail. Now listen, friends, in Egypt, jail is not like it is in the United States. You don't have television sets. Your family can't come visit you. You don't have lawyers coming in, friends. Jail in Egypt was different. They had rats and bugs and dirt floors. And when they threw you in jail, nobody ever heard from you again in Egypt, friend. Not like it is today. And I believe that his persecutors had done everything in their power to get rid of this guy, to take away all hope of any here or now type blessing from this. There was never a more unlikely candidate for 100-fold blessing than Joseph, under the jail somewhere. No human being ever even knows where he is. But you know the story, don't you? God, through his marvelous sovereignty, drew that man out and made him prime minister of all of Egypt. Did God fulfill his promise to Joseph? He sure did. And we could talk about Daniel, who for the sake of Christ was slandered and thrown into a den of hungry lions, and yet God preserved him and promoted him and exalted him to prime minister of Babylon, and instead took the people who had thrown him into the lion's den and they threw them in. And we could tell you about lots of more examples. And I want you to know that not every persecuted saint's going to become prime minister. All right? That's not an automatic promise from God. God doesn't settle all his accounts down here. Sometimes God's hundredfold blessing is more internal, less extraordinary, less miraculous, more muffled, but real nonetheless. You know, I had a tremendous opportunity to experience this when I was doing classwork up at Johns Hopkins University. I've told some individuals of you this story. I don't think I've ever told it to you as a group. If so, humor me, will you? Because it really fits here. After a while, you forget what you told people and what you don't, so I can't remember. But anyway, I was doing classwork up at Johns Hopkins in Old Testament on his PhD that I'm working on. And we were in a seminar one day, and I've been given the topic of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come to me, or come now, let us reason together. Even though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know that verse? And my job was to decide, does it mean that? Is that a promise from God? Or does it mean, as so many liberal commentators take it, come now, let us reason together. Even though your sin is as scarlet, will it be white as snow? The answer being no, I'm not going to cleanse you. So that's the exact opposite. So my job was, from the basis of the grammar, to present a paper telling them whether it was a rhetorical question saying, are you kidding? I'm not going to forgive you. Or whether it was a declarative sentence and a promise of God's forgiveness. So I did all this work and did all this grammar and studied the forms of rhetorical questions, the kind of stuff you really wouldn't be interested in. And by the time it was all over, I was absolutely convinced it was a promise from God, and this is the way I presented it. Now, there was a professor in the seminar. It was about 10, 12 students around, two professors. There was a professor in the seminar who, after he'd heard my whole paper, he stood up and he said, well, he said, I'm convinced that somewhere you must have made a mistake because I know that's got to be taken the other way. And so I said to him, well, you know, I did a pretty thorough study, and I really don't think there is anything I missed. And I'm confident it ought to be taken the way I presented it. And he got a little bit, he started getting really upset. And I could see he was getting tight. And he said, now look, this fits my structure. The whole argument of the book means it has to be taken as a rhetorical question. And I don't care what you say, and I don't care what evidence you present. He slammed his hand. He said, I'm taking it as a rhetorical question. So I said to him, doctor, and I called him by name, I said, you know, if what we're going to do, if we take the grammar and the syntax of the Hebrew and we do a study and it comes up one way, and then we throw it out the window because it doesn't agree with the way we want to take the verse, then I don't understand what we're doing studying grammar and syntax for anyway. Oh, that was the wrong thing to say. He slammed his books together. I'll never forget. He got red in the face, stood up, and he was a big, tall guy, stood up, shook his finger at me. Everybody in the seminar sitting there going, oh, you know. He's shaking his finger at me, and he said, so help me, Solomon. He said, as long as I am a professor in this university, you will never get a PhD from here. Grabbed his books and stormed out the door. That really happened, friends. I was kind of discouraged coming home that night. I got home and talked to some older men in the Lord who said, just hang in there. Give God a chance to work. Just hang in. I thought, well, there's no sense going back. And I said, hang in there. So I did. Most interesting thing happened. Most interesting. At Johns Hopkins, when you come as an assistant professor, you sign a statement that says if you don't receive tenure, and most of us, I think, know what a tenured professor is, if you don't receive tenure, by the 11th year that you're there, you must leave. That's a convenient way to fire a professor. You just don't give him tenure, and he has to leave. Well, I didn't know any of this, but this was his 11th year. You know it's coming, don't you? And although he had written lots of books and he was very highly thought of, he has a PhD from Harvard and was a very well-respected scholar around the United States. As it turned out, the university didn't want to add more tenured professors in liberal arts. They didn't give him tenure. When I went back in the fall, guess who was no longer at the university? Now look, I can't say I've got my PhD yet. But I can say this, I'm still there and he isn't. Now, you can explain that any way you want to explain it. I know how I explain it. I explain it by God telling me, you stand for me, And I will take care of the human situations. I'm going to bless you anyway, in spite of the persecution. Let the world do everything it can to wreck you. Let the world do everything it can to rob you of success. Let the world do everything it can to hurt your reputation, your job, your vocation, even your own safety. And God says, in spite of those persecutions, you have my promise. You stand for me, and I will honor your life. Marvelous promise. Friends, listen here. Don't you dare let somebody cause you to throw the towel in. If you're standing for God somewhere and people are giving you a hard way to go and you think your job's threatened or your safety's threatened or your future's threatened, don't you dare throw in the towel. God's bigger than those people, and God says He'll honor your life if you'll stand for Him. He did it for Joseph. He did it for Daniel. He did it for thousands of saints just like them, and if you'll stand firm, He'll do it for you. In fact, you need to watch that movie tonight, Chariots of Fire, and watch Eric Little be a real source of encouragement to you how God did it for him when he refused to run on the Sabbath and how God honored his life. Now, all the blessings not just in this life, look here back at Mark 10. God says, I'll bless you in this life. That's true. But he says in the end of verse 30, and in the world to come, eternal life. See, to such people as this, Jesus promised, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To such people, Jesus declares, for great is your reward in heaven. Did you notice that the Beatitudes begin and end with the very same promise? Remember the first Beatitude? Blessed, you know it, what is it? Oh, come on, guys, what's wrong with you? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And you notice the last one? Blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake, because what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that interesting? Starts and ends with the same promise, because you see the ultimate blessing, the ultimate promise of the Beatitudes is heaven and all that heaven contains. Heaven in all of its glory. And God says if we're willing to pay the price now, God has incomparable glory for us then. Clement of Alexandria said, happy are those who have been persecuted for my sake, for they shall have a place where no one shall persecute them ever again. Now you know, despite all the blessing of God that comes in this life when we stand for Him, the real ground of a Christian's hope, the real ground of a Christian's comfort is not here. It's in heaven. Not in this life, but in eternity. You know, I look at the Apostle Paul, one of the most persecuted men the church has ever known. And you know, it's very interesting to study where Paul was looking for his consolation. Listen to these verses. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness in heaven. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared, Paul goes on to say, with the exceedingly far more weight of glory that's in heaven. As he says, as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Paul's focus, did you get this? Paul's focus is heaven. Paul's not focusing on this life. Paul's not really focusing on what God's going to do to bless him in this life. Paul's focus is on the eternal. And he says, everything I suffer here is working for me a far greater weight of glory in the eternal. And so when he compared what he was going through here, which is but for a moment, for Jesus' sake, and compared it to what he was laying up in heaven, which was for eternity, Paul says, it's not even worth making the comparison. Who cares what they do to me here? Who cares? And really, friends, it's the future that's the great hope of the Beatitudes, not the present. It's heaven. And so to summarize the promise of God to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's number one, blessing in this life in spite of the persecution. You know, God loves to do that. He loves to take you when people think they've robbed you of every chance to get ahead and get you ahead anyway, because it serves His glory. And second, and far more eternal, His blessing in heaven. Now, in light of that, He has a posture He wants us to take. And I want you to turn back with me now to Matthew 5, and let's look at that posture. Those are God's promises. Now what? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 12, Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. No retaliation, no resentment, no depression. Jesus' plan calls for none of that. Two words used here. The first one, rejoice, simply is a very common word in the Greek meaning to rejoice. The second word is a much stronger word. It's a much more a powerful word. It really means to exult, to be overjoyed. If you read the same verses in Luke, Luke will say to leap for joy. You might say, you got to be kidding. I mean, I'm supposed to leap for joy when people are ostracizing me and ridiculing me and slandering me and putting me down and plotting against me, when they're hurting me emotionally, when they're hurting me physically, when they're giving me a hard way to go at work and a hard way to go in the neighborhood and a hard way to go in my family. I'm supposed to be excited about that? That's what Jesus says. That's not even natural. That's right. It's not. It's what I've been telling you ever since we've been studying these Beatitudes, that this is supernatural living. Supernatural living. The Beatitudes represent a supernatural life of a different genre than anything this world's ever seen. That's why it's so powerful in the hands of God. Because the world never rejoices when it's being mistreated. And if you do, they will stop and take notice. Now, Jesus tells us two reasons why he wants us to rejoice. You ready? Look at them. He says, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Two reasons. Reason number one, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You might say, so what? I'm supposed to be happy when people mistreat me because they beat up some prophet 100 years ago. No, no, you're missing the point. Friends, the point is this. The world doesn't persecute people who aren't representatives of God. That's the point. But why did they beat up these prophets? I mean, was Jeremiah that ugly that they'd want to beat him up? I mean, was Isaiah that nasty that they wanted to kill him? No, it had nothing to do with what Isaiah was. It had nothing to do with what Jeremiah looked like. It had everything to do with who those people represented. They represented God. And that's why the prophets were persecuted. And if the world does the same thing to you, then you have joined some pretty impressive company. Flip back with me to Hebrews chapter 11, would you please? Hebrews chapter 11. This is kind of like the Hall of Fame, God's Hall of Fame back here. And I really believe it seems like that one of the requirements to get into this Hall of Fame is that somebody had to beat you up or throw you in jail or stone you or do something to you. Because everybody in here, it seems like, had that done to them, right? You ever notice that? I mean, just look down through it. We could just pick a few. Abel, what happened to Abel? Hey, friends, Abel took it pretty bad from Cain, didn't he? Cain hit him in the head and killed him. We could look at some of the other people here. How about Noah? Noah was ridiculed by the whole world. People come by and laugh at him building this big boat. Ostracized him, made fun of him. What about Moses? Moses' life was in danger, it seems like, every minute. He never went to sleep knowing if they're going to set his tent on fire or run in and going to be surrounding, ready to stone him in the morning and head back for Egypt. And we could go on. Look down at verse 35. Starting in the second sentence. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. That's probably Jeremiah that he's talking about. They were stoned. Well, that happened to several people we know of. Zechariah, even Stephen. You remember Stephen, Acts chapter 7? He was stoned, wasn't he? Paul. They were sawn in two. Sawn in two. Can you imagine being killed by somebody sawing you in two while you're alive? I mean, imagine this magician puts you in this box where they're going to saw you in half and he really does it. I mean, that'd be an awful painful way to go, wouldn't you think? Now that's what tradition says King Manasseh did to the prophet Isaiah. Laid him down, tied his arms and legs, took a rusty old saw and sawed this guy in half. Not the way to go. Others were slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheep. Oh, that, by the way, was James. Do you remember Herod killed him with the sword? They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being desolate and afflicted and tormented. Remember Elijah? When Elijah appears, the king of the northern kingdom said, what did he look like? Said, well, he was kind of a scruffy-looking fella. He had his old hairy coat on, and clothes were all worn out and unshaven fella and didn't have any nice clothes. He kind of just smelled of the desert. Said, oh, yeah, it's Elijah. That's who it was. I know who that is. That's Elijah. Now, look what verse 38 says. Of whom the world was not worthy. Isn't that exciting? Look at these men the world treated this way. The world wasn't even worthy of these men, so godly and holy were these men. Friends, listen. Persecution is a confirming sign to you that you belong to God. If the world treats you this way, the same way it treated all of God's other spokesmen, then Jesus said, be excited. Because it proves that you're saved. It proves that you're transformed. It proves you belong to God. It proves you don't belong to the world anymore. It proves that you're living a life like Jesus. And Jesus says, get excited about that. Luther said, Jesus means to say that you are not alone in your suffering. Count backward to all the holy fathers that ever lived before you, and you will find that they were treated in the same way. But look what they gained thereby. For now all the dear prophets have honor and praise in our eyes, and besides they are ruling forever with Christ the Lord. This you are to expect for yourselves, says Christ, that you shall be rewarded as they are, and more abundantly and gloriously than you can believe or even dare to imagine, for you belong to the same company as they. That's exciting. Now, he gives us a second reason to rejoice. Not only that you've become a part of the spiritual heritage of God's prophets, but a second reason is, he says, great is your reward in heaven. Here we are again. Back to the idea of the heavenly focus. Jesus says, remember, every bit of suffering you go through here will lay up for you treasure in heaven. Now, some folks really have trouble with this. Some people say, you know, I don't believe we ought to serve Jesus for mercenary reasons. I mean, it sounds so mercenary, rewards and jewels, crowns and all this stuff. Why don't we just serve him because we love him? Sounds spiritual. There's only one problem with it. It's wrong. It doesn't square with the Word of God. You go through the Word of God and you will find God over and over and over holding out heavenly reward as a legitimate motivation for service. So I'm not interested in what sounds spiritual. I'm interested in what God says. Don't anybody talk you into that bunch of poppycock, all right? God wants you to know he's going to give you rewards. And God wants to give you that promise to help you hang in there when the going gets rough. And to let it be a motivation for you. Was for Jesus, the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See, Jesus endured the cross thinking of heaven. That's what he was thinking of. I think of Paul. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. What do you think was in Paul's mind when he suffered? Oh, this is so good. I'm getting beaten up like Isaiah. Well, maybe that was in his mind some. But what was a lot more in his mind is, Lord, as I put up with this for your sake here, just think what you're doing for me in heaven. Look right here in Hebrews 11. What kept these people going? Well, look at Moses, verse 26. It says about Moses, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Do you see that? Why did Moses go out there, walk around the desert, let the Israelites throw rocks and stones at him and threaten to beat him up? Why did he do all that? Moses didn't need that hassle, friends. Moses was a prince. He could have sat around drinking mint juleps or whatever they drank and having people fan him with those big old ostrich feather things, you know, you see? And he was set for life. What did he need to go walk around in the desert for? He didn't need that hassle. He did it because he was looking to the reward. He realized people fanning you with ostrich feathers wasn't going to give him any eternal reward. But getting out there and suffering for the sake of Jesus was. That's why he went out there. Look at Abraham. Verse 9. Abraham lived in the land of promise like a stranger, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Abraham had come from a very rich land. He had a nice house with a roof on it, and friends and neighbors and relatives. What did he need to go trekking around through the sands of Canaan for, living in tents and drinking goat's milk? He didn't need that. Why did he do it? Verse 10, for he was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Abraham said, if I want the reward of heaven, I'm going to have to live in Canaan. If I don't want the reward of heaven, I can stay in Ur. He left Ur and went to Canaan. What do you think was keeping these people going? Not living in tents. Not leading the Israelites around in the desert. That isn't what kept Moses going. It was that his eyes were on heaven and the reward that was there. And look in verse 13. All these people died in faith, not having received everything here, and confessing they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a better country, a country that God made, he says down in verse 16. The writer of Hebrews says if they were looking for a country, they could have gone back to the country where they started from. They weren't looking for an earthly country. They were looking for a heavenly country whose builder and maker was God. And that's it, folks. That's God's promise of heavenly reward, and it's the truth of God, and it's written for our encouragement, and thank God for it. God wants us to think about heaven. God wants us to meditate on heaven. God wants us to draw comfort from heaven. God wants us to cling to heaven when everything in the world is coming down around us. God wants us to know what He's got for us. And don't you ever minimize the power of this future of reward. It's what inspired Moses and Abraham and Noah and Paul and all the other saints of God to keep going when it got rough. And God is giving you the same promise to keep you and me going. Now, I don't know what the rewards are, but I figure if they were enough to motivate these people, if Paul said they were so great he wasn't allowed to utter them, then whatever they are, I'm sure we're going to be happy to get them. Now, all that leads me to a concluding question. If the blessings of heaven are that great and the promises of God are that great, then why do we have so much trouble standing for God? Why do we back off when the world intimidates us? Why do we let the world pressure us? Why do we cave in when the world starts persecuting us? Why do we do that? Well, in examining my own heart, I find that the answer is all summed up in one sentence Paul wrote. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Colossians 3:2, Paul said this, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth." Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. And that'll give us joy as we suffer for it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God this morning to our hearts. Lord, I pray for these, your dear folks. I know many of them are in offices and schools and neighborhoods and businesses, and all over, dear Lord, in places where they need to stand for you and where, Lord, it's tough. It is tough. Where there's persecution and ostracism and ridicule, and Lord, it's just tough. And sometimes we blow it. Lord, how we need your encouragement this morning. How we thank you for your promise that you'll bless us not only in this life but in the life to come. That great is our reward in heaven as we stand for you. That, Lord, we join the company of the prophets and the spokesmen of God down through the centuries when we do that. Lord, I pray you'd give our hearts courage and inspiration this morning. That you'd lift us up, Lord. Make us bold as we stand for you. And, Lord, I pray you'd take us as individuals and as a church and prepare us for the cost of standing for you in the years to come as you tarry. Lord, make us a bold group. Let the chips fall where they may. Lord, the only thing we ask for is what you've already given us, the promise of your presence, the promise of your blessing, and Lord, most important of all, the promise of heaven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for giving us these things to cling to in the midst of the turmoil of this world. Use them, Lord, to lift our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.